is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, but you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. May God richly bless both the reading and the hearing of his holy word. This morning, I want to focus on verses 19 and 20, as you can see, and the aim that we want to, or what we really want to establish, is what is confirmed to us in the Lord's Supper, and what ought to be our response because of the grace and the liberty that we have received in the gospel. And that is from the indicatives that are mentioned in verses 19 and 20. And I would suggest there are three. There are three indicative statements, and then there is an exhortation. But, however, before we get to verses 19 and 20, there is a larger discussion that's taking place here in 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul is addressing a specific issue, and it's really as he segues out of his discussion on that particular issue that he gives us these three gospel-saturated or anchored indicative statements. The larger context in which from which these exhortations come, or these indicatives come, is a problem that was afflicting the Corinthian church. And so what I want to do is address the issue and then look at the text in a broader application. The particular issue here is that of sexual immorality. That's what occupies a good portion of chapter 6, specifically as it was manifest among the Corinthian believers. He addresses the problem of probably of temple prostitution, but as we see against in the light of the problem that's addressed in chapter 5 with the man who was in an immoral relationship with his father's wife, it seems that it was beyond the problem of temple prostitution, but sexual immorality in general. So let me do five things before we look at our text. The first thing is to give an overarching definition of what we mean by sexual immorality, which is addressed here in the book here in 1 Corinthians 6. What do we mean by sexual immorality? And in a broad sense, here's what sexual immorality is. It is any sexual engagement outside of the bond of marriage between a man and a woman. So any sexual engagement outside of the bond of marriage between a man and a woman. That's in broad terms, that is sexual immorality. There are variations, there are different things, and certainly in our generation with an oversaturation of sex, and there are many questions, and people have tried to parcel it out and make shades of gray, but and find, you know, loopholes here and there. But in a broad sense, if we begin with the biblical teaching of what man's sexual conduct ought to be, it's established between the parameters of the bond of husband and wife. Anything outside of that is sexually immoral. In fact, we could say that it's a perversion. It's a perversion of what God has intended. Now, sometimes what we try to do on our side of the fence is we make other people perverts. But everyone who engages in this, in intimacy outside of the bond of marriage between a man and a woman, all of us in that sense are perverts. So the whole point here, here's what we mean by sexual immorality: any sexual engagement outside of the context of the bond between a marriage bond between a man and a woman. Here are four other things specifically from the text that will segue into our discussion in verses 19 and 20. In verse 13, we also see that Paul makes the point that the human body was made for a particular purpose. In verse 13, Paul makes the point that really, in essence, his point is that the purpose of the human body was for God's service, God's fellowship, and God's glory. And so that's why he says in verse 13 that foods for the stomach and stomach for the Yeah, foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and then and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. So our body was created for the Lord. And so by saying it's for the Lord, that's to indicate that our bodies were created for fellowship with God, to do God's service, and therefore to glorify God. That's the purpose of our bodies. Here's the third thing that we can suggest here. In verse 16, Paul indicates that sexual intimacy is more than a physical act. Sexual intimacy is more than a physical act. He says in verse 16, he indicates that it's really a bonding, and perhaps the deepest level of bonding two humans can ever experience is in that act. And so that's why, again, looking in verse 16, it's interesting. He says this about the Christian who's engaged in temple prostitution, as that's the immediate point of reference. He says, do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. Now, that's a quoting from Genesis chapter 2. And it's also repeated in Ephesians, where Paul is speaking of the intimate bond between a woman, a man, and his wife. But now notice what he says here. He doesn't say that's just when it's right. He says that's what it is. That's what the sexual relationship is. That's what sexual engagement is. So therefore, even if you are engaged in the activity with a prostitute, you say, well, no, that's just a financial transaction. No, it's not. It's not. It's what, here's what it is. It's bonding. And you say, well, it's just sex. It's not. I don't love them. No, you don't understand. He says, here's what sexual intimacy actually is. It's bonding. It's an expression of two becoming one flesh in covenantal union that reflects the intimate union between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How Jesus loves the church. That's what's being reflected. Whether you know it or not. Whether you respect it that way or not, he says that's basically what it is. Then we also see that Paul not only suggests that sexual intimacy is an act of bonding, we see also in verses 15 and 18 that Paul indicates that when Christians engage in this particular sin, it is grossly inconsistent with who we are, but it does not mean we stop being Christians. See, in verse 15, he says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? And here's what he says. He doesn't threaten. He says, now, if you go in with the prostitute, you'll stop being Christ. He says, no, here's the reasoning. You belong to him. And so here's the question, the rhetorical question then. He says, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Because that's what you're doing. And that's when he goes on to explain the bond of the union in verse 16. But then also in verse 18, he again does not say that if one engages, if you're a Christian and you engage in this, that you stop being a Christian, or it is proof that you never were a Christian. But here's the rationale that he gives in verse 18. He says, every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. You don't stop being what you are, but it's a gross inconsistency to who you are. And I think that's important, that as we deal with this matter within, as believers, we need to begin with what God says about the engagement. It is not something that is just nasty, it's horrible. No, sexual intimacy is a gift from God for a particular reason. Not only is it just for the, it's not just for the propagation of the human race, it is for the reflection of the glory of God and the beauty of the intimacy between Christ and his church. And God has given us that gift in a particular package, and that package is marriage. And when we step outside of that, we become perverse and immoral. Now, we don't stop being Christians. And that Paul never indicates that to be the case. In fact, in verses, if you look in the earlier verses of chapter 6, where he talks about those who inherit the kingdom, beginning in verse 7, he talks about those who will never inherit the kingdom of God, beginning in verse 9, he talks about those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he goes on to speak of fornicators and adulterers and homosexuals and sodomites. And he says, and they shall... nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, and such were some of you. Now, I think there are two things there that need to be noted. When he says such were some of you, what he does not mean, on the one hand, is that when you become a Christian, you will no longer be guilty of those things. That can't be what he means. Or else we wouldn't have the exhortation that we have in verse 15 and 16. But I think what it does mean is it's a reminder to believers that when we come to Christ, our identity begins anew. So therefore, we're never identified by what we were. We're always identified by who he is. And that's his point of reference here. And it's for this reason that we see the fifth and final thing by way of a segue into our actual text. Here's the admonition that Paul gives believers concerning this particular sin. He says, verse 18, flee. It's nothing heroic, it's flee. Recognize your own propensities, recognize your own weaknesses, recognize the standard that you can't always meet. And in this situation, he says, flee from sexual immorality. He obviously has as a point of reference Joseph in the book of Genesis, who flees the very presence of Potiphar's wife. And he flees, and to the point where he leaves his garment there, where she could make up a story, but at least he himself fled from that situation. So here's what Paul is saying to the Corinthian Christians. He says, in essence, therefore, flee. Flee from that, because it ought not be. Flee from it. It's all in your face, but he says, flee from it. Now, I'm suggesting that our text in verses 19 and 20 is really a segue. It's a larger reality that really connects us to everything that Paul has addressed concerning sexual immorality. And if we understand verses 19 and 20, I think this is a means by which we are able to better address these issues of temptation. In fact, I would suggest that if we understand verses 19 and 20 properly, they not only apply to sexual immorality, but to the whole of our Christian lives. In other words, what's expressed here in verses 19 and 20 is really Paul saying, okay, now in light of what I've just said about how we are to conduct ourselves in our bodies, here are some truths that will shape or should shape and guide your thinking. And the truths that are presented here, which are first off anchored in the gospel, secondly, the truths that are anchored here or that are expressed here in verses 19 and 20 are confirmed in the Lord's Supper. But those things that are announced in the gospel and those things that are confirmed in the supper is what will help us in dealing with, as Paul says elsewhere, in dealing with the problems of the flesh. Whether it's in the case of sexual immorality, whether it's in the case of gossip, whether it's in the case of lying, whether it's in the case of whatever it is, as all of our sanctification, the truths that are expressed here are helps and guides that will strengthen us so that we can anchor our living and what God has announced in the gospel and what he continuously confirms to us in the supper and even in the baptism or in baptism or God's other appointed means of grace. Now, also, I suggest two things before we look at the text itself, that minimizing the truths that are contained in the three indicative statements and the exhortation that comes at the end of verse 20, minimizing these things intensifies our struggles with the flesh. In other words, as we see the things that are the indicative statements here, we will always wrestle, but we will intensify that struggle. The more we make, or as we make light of, or we minimize the things that Paul announces in verses 19 and 20. But on the flip side of that, I would say that not only minimizing these things will intensify our struggles, but I would also suggest that being renewed in these truths that will be unveiled here in verses 19 and 20, being renewed in these truths is our source of strength and our source of, and our incentive, I should say, for turning away from sin in general. In other words, here's what I'm saying, that minimizing the things that are presented here intensifies our struggle, but being renewed by these things is a source of strength and provides us an incentive to live to the glory and honor of God. So let's look at the three indicative statements that Paul gives us in these verses, and these indicative statements are really announced in the gospel. And they are confirmed in the Lord's Supper. And the first indicative statement is this: your body, he says, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That he doesn't give us steps on how to become the temple of the Holy Spirit. This is not a law that says, make your body the temple of the Holy Spirit. What Paul does is announce a truth that is part of the gospel message itself, that is affirmed and undergirded in all of his means of grace for his people. And it's this fact, this is the fact of the matter of anyone who has saving faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Here is the fact of the matter. You didn't ask for it, but you, brother, sister, are indwelt by God through his Holy Spirit. There is no such thing as being a Christian and not being indwelt by the Spirit of God. That's what Paul says, that if you, in Romans, that if you have not the Spirit of God, then you don't belong to him. So therefore, here's the indicative statement. Here's the first indicative statement that ought to cause us to view our actions in a particular way, that we are the dwelling place. We are the temple of the living God. Now, understand that in most New Testament references to Christians being the temple of God, it refers to the church collectively. That's the sense of it that you get in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, where he says we are being built up into the dwelling place of God. That's what Peter intends when he speaks in 1 Peter 2 and 5, when he says that we are living stones being built into a holy habitation. We are collectively the dwelling place of God. But I think there's probably a reason that in this instant, Paul refers to our being the dwelling place of God, not just corporately, but individually. Because the admonishment to flee is to the individuals. And the incentive to flee is one of the reasons we are to flee that which is immoral, that which is inconsistent with God's word and will, is because we ourselves are the dwelling place of God. We are God's holy temple. We've been claimed as such. And boy, brothers and sisters, that is a wonderful reminder. There are at least two reasons that makes this a thought-provoking statement, because that's what Paul gives us here. He gives us a statement of fact, that you are the dwelling place of God. And what that means is, if we are the dwelling place of God, our property value just went up. It's our property value has gone up. You see, look at all of the expressions of the frailties and the futility of human flesh apart from God. Everything that is decaying. Paul says himself in 2 Corinthians that our outward man is perishing. And if the only thing that we had was the outward man, then our value is always steadily going down. Get in the job market. Your value, your peak years, what, at a particular, what, 25 to 40? Now try to go out and get a job at 45 or 50, and your value has gone down. It's gone down. It's declining. That's one of the reasons athletes get big contracts, and they try to get bigger contracts, because they know that by the time the contract ends, their value has gone down. There's been more drafts along the way. Bigger, younger, better guys have come on the scene that makes your value go down. Our property value as human beings go nowhere but down outside of God. But when God brings us into his family, when God brings us into his fold, he sets up shop in us. He indwells us by his spirit, and that instantaneously makes our property value go up. You know, when your property value is down, sometimes you just don't care. It ain't going anywhere anyways. It doesn't matter. It's like driving a rental car. You're going to turn it in. It doesn't matter. Take some chances. I'll park close to somebody. It doesn't matter. But you've seen people with expensive cars. They park differently because they assess the value of their vehicle differently. Brothers and sisters, here's what Paul wants us to know. You are the dwelling place of God. And because you are the dwelling place of God, your property value has increased. Your body means more than it did outside of Christ. Not only has your value increased, because you are the dwelling place of God, the use of facility has changed. You're his house now. You are the temple of the Most High God. And that means you, with glasses and crutches and doctor's appointments, your value is out the roof. But it also means that the use of facilities has now changed, because before he claimed you, Your body, as John Mayer says, your body is a wonderland. Your body, you rented it out as a wonderland to whatever struck your fancy. But your body is now owned and claimed by the Most High God. And that not only means your body means more, but it's to be used differently. Here's the second indicative statement that we find in this passage. Paul not only says that you are the dwelling place, the temple of the holy temple of God, or the temple of the Holy Spirit, but secondly, Paul says you are not your own. Again, that's an indicative statement. He doesn't say, now don't, you know, he doesn't tell you how to. No, he says you are not your own. If your body is now indwelt by God himself through his spirit, and he personally has increased your property value, the reason the use of facility has changed is because ownership has changed. The owner is changed. There's a new owner in town. And the new owner has claimed your body for his own purpose. You're not your own. That means at least three things here. Three things. To say that you are not your own, and I would suggest that the dwelling of God through his spirit is confirmed to us in the gospel message as well as in the supper that we shall receive. Because we'll see the price of payment is right here. But notice what this means. What it means to say that you are not your own, that means, number one, we are subject to the authority of another. Some folk don't like that. And the many that don't like the fact that you are subject to the authority of another, they're not believers. because they are their own authority. Here's what it to be a believer is: to be under the ownership of another and therefore subject to the authority of another. And here's where our Christian growth comes in. The more we grow to understand that authority and what it means to submit to it. You see, you're not your own, he says. You don't belong to you. You don't get to write the rules. No, your use of facilities are defined for you. And the ownership of Christ means, or the ownership of God means, that we are subject to his authority, no matter what the law says you can do. Let me say this relative to our culture, because many who have tried to fight a culture war between the church and the prevailing society, and they are convinced that we're going to hell in a handbasket because we have allowed certain things on the books. And let me say this, that abortion is wrong. Let me say that homosexuality is wrong. But the laws that allow them don't require them. In other words, the laws of the land says you can get an abortion. Here's where the influence of Christian thinking comes in: when abortion clinics are empty because enlightenment has come and the consciousness of people have been raised by Christians being salt and light in the culture and not necessarily protesting at clinics. So here's where we can make a difference. Homosexuality is wrong. I don't care how many people say, well, the state says you can get married, then take up all of those civic issues as you need. It is wrong, but it doesn't mean that we have to be rude and disrespectful to lawmakers simply because they put a law on the books that is contrary to the word of God. It doesn't require you to become a homosexual. Here's what we can do. We can reduce both by Christians not engaging in both. Number one, and we can reduce both by engaging the world around us in a way that reflects a different ownership. You see, the authority that binds us. I hear people say, I can't ever vote for him because he voted for such and such. That's ridiculous. Because that law on the book does not force you to go out and break God's law. You're under different ownership. The authority that binds you is the authority of the one who saved you. But here's what it also means to be under different or subject to the authority of another, or to be owned by God. It means that we are subject to the authority of another, but it also means that we are bound to the will of another. Not only are we brought under the authority of someone who's not us, but we are bound. And notice what I said, we are bound. Bound in the sense of a bondservant. And that's why I love the expressions throughout the Apostle Paul's writings when he says, as bondservants of Christ, as bondservants, or he speaks of himself as Paul, a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. A bondservant of God. You see, brothers and sisters, we not only are we under the authority of God, whether we like it or not, but we're also bound to his will. That's what Jesus is teaching in the sermon, or in his prayer, his prayer, his disciples' prayer. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, let me be a servant to your will on the earth, even as the angels are bound to your will in heaven. We are bound to the will of another. That's why Paul says in Colossians that, or in Philippians, that's why he says it is God who is at work in you, causing you to will, which means desire, and to do of his good pleasure. To be not your own, but to be owned by another, and assuming that that other is the one who dwells you, and occupancy is 9/10 of, you know, possession is 9/10 of the law, right? And he has possessed you and he has claimed you, therefore his will ought to be your will. Our will, and certainly we do see the governing will of God, even as it is portrayed in the Lord's Supper. Why do we have a broken body? Because Jesus said, "Not my will, but thy will be done." Thirdly, it also means to be under the ownership of another. Not only does it mean that we are subject to the authority of another and that we are bound to the will of another, but it also means that we have been freed from our former owner. We've been freed from the one whose authority we once operated. And we are freed from being bound to the will of someone else. Look at the way Paul expresses this for us in Ephesians chapter 2. In beginning with verse 1, he says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world." So what is it that conducted or determined our conduct of living? It was the power of the prince, to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh and fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. To say that you are not your own, not only does it bring us under the authority of another and reminds us that we are bound to do the will of another, but it is the liberating truth that you've been liberated from being the servant of someone else. See, you're no longer his servant. One of the themes that was dominant in a lot of cartoons, especially in the 60s, when they would have a cartoon of someone saving the life of another person. And even in a lot of sitcoms, here was the principle at work, that whoever saved your life, you were in bondage to them to do them all of the favors and do likewise. It was great cartoons from Flintstones to the Jetsons and others that had an episode of someone whose life was saved by another individual, and that individual was so grateful because they were saved from that bondage that they pledged themselves in lifelong service to the individual who saved your life. Here's what Paul certainly indicates when he says you're not your own. He is reminding you that, yes, there is another authority that governs your life. Yes, your life ought to be driven by the will of someone else, but here's what you need to be reminded of. That you've been freed. You have been freed from the clutches and from the grasp of your own fallen nature and from the prince of the God or the prince of who's at work in the people who still remain in unbelief. You've been freed from bondage to Satan. You've been freed from the bondage of your own fallen nature. Brothers and sisters, here's a great statement of the gospel. You are set free. Look at the Jesus in the gospel records when he ministers to people. He tells the woman who was caught in adultery that your sins are forgiven. Now go. You're free to go. There's nothing else to answer. You don't have to pay the clerk. Go. What does he tell them? Go and sin no more, because he who the Son sets free is free indeed. That's why Paul admonishes the Galatians, don't let anybody entangle you with the yoke of bondage again. Don't let somebody put other laws on you, he tells the Colossians. Don't let them impose all of these superficial spiritual laws on you. Don't you know that you belong to someone who set you free? But here's the third indicative statement. Paul tells us in the first place that you are the dwelling place of the Most High God. Secondly, he says that you are not your own. But the third indicative statement is that you were bought at a price. My father, bless him, and I thank God that he's continuing to recover, but my father used to tease my mother that whenever she, you know, get a little lippy, he said, "Woman, you better be quiet now, because I, you know, I paid for you." And he got, they got married in 1957 in Arkansas. And I think the license to get married at that time was about $3. And he'd tell her boldly, "I paid $3 for you. I paid good money for you. I paid $3. You need to act right. Because I paid for you." And of course, it always elicited laughter among us. But then I thought about it. I thought about it. That when my father got married, he was 17 years old. And I thought about it. That in order to go and pay that $3, he was making a commitment to take her and put her under his roof and under his name. And so what I realized, that I still laugh at it. I can't help but that my wife and I laugh about it all the time, because I try to remember how much I paid for her, and it loses something in translation. But I think about it sometimes, that in order for him to be able to buy the license, he joined the military before his time so that he could provide a place for her. He bought a house so that he could, so when he paid the $3, he was committing to so much more. Brothers and sisters, here's what Paul wants us to know. Here's what's announced in the gospel. Here's what's confirmed in the Lord's Supper, that you are the temple of God. You who are wretch undone. You whose body is failing every day. God has now taken ownership of you. And he has designated you for a different and a higher purpose. Your value has increased in his eyes. And he has claimed you for himself. And because the occupancy is now the Most High God, the use of facility has changed. And here's what he wants us to know, that he's not a squatter. No, he's not a squatter. He didn't break in when no one was home and set up shop as if he lived there. That's what my father was trying to get across to my mother, that my claim on you is a legitimate claim. I've got the receipt. Here's what God is, here's what Paul is telling all believers. God is not squatting in you. He owns you, and you were bought with the price. The price doesn't seem that much. It seems, you know, it gets us sometimes emotionally that Jesus had to die. But here's what he's doing. Your value has increased because of the price that's been paid for you. The price that has been paid for you is not just the blood on the cross, but brothers and sisters, it's the condescension that causes the Word who was in the beginning and made everything that was, made it and brought it into existence, that caused him who is the source and supporter of all life, who is before there was a was, he was, he is the eternal Holy God, content in all things, needs nothing. Here is the price that was paid for you, that he, the Word, became flesh. It is the condescension of eternally satisfied God taking on all of the frailties and infirmities of flesh for you. He who was never hungry, becoming hungry. He who neither slumbered nor sleep, became sleepy for you. He did it for you. That's the price that is paid. The price that is paid begins with the condescension of the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, entering into time and space in a human body. The price that was paid for you is not only his condescension, but also his humiliation. That he's lifted up naked before the world to bear the reproach of an offended God for you. The price that was paid that has increased your property value is that same Son of God bearing in his body the wounds that comes from the wrath of a thrice holy God. All of the torment of hell was poured out on Jesus on the cross so that God could lay legal claim to you. Yes, you're the temple of God. You are owned by God, and you've been bought with a price. And the price is the condescension of God to human flesh. It is that flesh broken and wounded. It is that flesh laid naked to the world and laid in a tomb. Brothers and sisters, that's the price. But now Paul he's given us those three great indicatives. But here's where he's going with all of this. Here's the point that he's rushing to. He says, therefore, glorify God. Why glorify God? Because he's the one who now has claimed you as his temple. He's the one who has owned you and covered you by his love. He is the one who has paid the price for you to be converted from a storefront into the temple of the Most High God. He says, therefore, glorify God. I love what he says. Here's how you are to glorify God. Glorify him in everything that he bought. And what does he buy? Your body and your soul. Glorify him with everything that you have. And glorify him in all that you do. Because God, the eternal God, the holy God, the just, omniscient, and omnipresent, omnipotent God, who is so holy that he can't even look upon sin, has looked upon the shack of your dwelling. And he bought it with the blood and life of his son. And he set up a new shop in that old building. And now Paul says, here's the Christian life. That body that's been bought, show what it was saved for. And that's the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, that's not just for sexual immorality. One of the reasons we ought to flee sexual immorality is the same reason we ought to flee gossip. And it's the same reason that we ought to flee extortion. It's the same reason that we ought to flee unnecessary anger. Why? Because your body is the temple of God. And you're now under new ownership. And old rules and habits don't have to govern you. And you've been bought with a price. Now therefore, here's proof of it. You say, what do you mean? Look at this table and hear the words of Jesus. This is my body broken for you. And this is my blood which was shed for you. Be strengthened in this so that you do not pervert the use of that which God has bought you for. A number of years ago in Southern California in Beverly Hills, everybody knows about Beverly Hills, there was a rich man who was from some other country that bought a house, mansion as it were, and the people They didn't, you know, I don't know what they thought about him being a foreigner, but they had a real problem when he erected this weird-looking statue in the front of his house. And then he painted some part of the front of his house purple. And so there was a protest. Anytime stuff like that gets on the news, that means somebody with money got mad and became a whistleblower. And they said, well, it's in the middle of his front. If he puts it in the backyard, then we don't like it, but we don't have to see it, and we're good with it. I don't remember all of the details of the case, but I know the bottom line was that it's his property. He owns it, and he can do with it what he chooses. Brothers and sisters, God owns you. He bought you. And he has a particular purpose for your existence. Our sanctification consists in us learning and loving God's purpose for us. And what will do that is not the fear of the gospel or of the law, but it is the knowledge of these three indicative truths: that you are God's temple, bought for God's purpose, bought at his expense. Therefore, live like you belong to God. Amen. Let's pray.